This is what the Lord said. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's a short text, but it's an important text because it's the first one. It's the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. You know, and some of you have read about the importance of the first impression. When you walk into a room, there's a way to walk into a room and own it. And everybody in the room knows you're in charge. You're the big dog. You get everybody's attention. How to make an appropriate entrance. And that's the way we're wired. We're wired to look for certain things, certain signs, and hear certain signals. And if I introduce myself by saying, hey, I'm Andy, you know I'm relating to you as a peer. I'm giving you my first name. You're supposed to give me your first name. And we're equals. We're on equal terms. If I say to you, hi, I'm Pastor Halsey, then you know I'm leading with my authority. I love you and I'll be kind and sweet, but we're not exactly the same, right? I'm pastor and you're member or your assistant pastor. You know, how we introduce ourselves communicates. Let me introduce you to my wife, Grace. Let me introduce you to the harpist, Grace Halsey. What am I leading with? I'm leading with either profession, you know, respect her gifts and her training, or our affectionate relationship. You know, this is my better half. This is my rib. This is my, you know. Introductions are important. So how does God introduce himself to the Israelites? Have you ever thought about the fact that up until the moment God gave the Ten Commandments, God had not actually communicated directly with his people except in signs and wonders and through the words of Moses? Moses was sent to speak to the people on God's behalf. But when God actually shows up and speaks in person to his people, he does it in such a way as to remove all doubt who he is and what he's about. So first they heard him coming. The mountain was on fire and shaking. And Moses had already said, now when he comes, this is how you're supposed to act. So, you know, before you meet royalty, they tell you, okay, never turn your back to the queen, even her king now. When you leave, back away. Don't ever show your back to the... you are to address His Royal Highness as His Royal Highness. So there's a preparation. Moses had done the preparation by speaking, by performing the works against Pharaoh's court that he had, and by telling people, look, if anybody touches the mountain, they're going to die. If an animal goes to the mountain, you have to kill it. But you can't touch it. You have to stone it from a distance because you are not to touch. Okay. So there have been signals. And then God gave the signal, the trumpet, the shaking, the quaking, the burning fire. It was dark and it was on fire. Okay. At the same time, rendering all of the people wary. Fearful. Even Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And then he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He got their attention, and then he told them the most important thing that they were ever going to hear. And he told it to them, as it were, face to face. Remember, after this, they're going to ask for him to stop doing that. Can you just go back to talking through Moses? Moses, tell him We want you to speak to him for us. But here, he has them by the chin, and he's looking them straight in the eye and not being unclear. I am the Lord. He says, you shall have no other God before me, no other gods before me. This is his claim to absolute and total exclusivity. Isaiah says in the passage we read earlier when we had our confession of sin and assurance of pardon, Isaiah chapter 43, he says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. He is not unclear. If we say, well, he says before me, and there are a couple of ways that you might understand before me in terms of priority. Nobody ranks above me, or nobody before my face, and it's literally before my face. That is never used in the scriptures in a hierarchical sense. Like, God is not saying, I got to be number one. He's saying, I am alone. All the gods of the nations, it's fine for them to have their gods and we have our gods. No. They are in sin when they worship any god besides this God. There is no other God before my face. John Calvin says the phrase before my face makes the offense more heinous because God is provoked to jealousy as often as we substitute our inventions for him. He even says, by way of analogy, it is as though a woman brings her adulteress into the house in front of her husband. That's how offensive it is to have any other God and any other idea of God than the one true God. We are not to be adulterers. You shall have no other gods before my face, in my presence, where I can see. And what does he see? He sees the hidden places of the heart. He sees everything that is. When we confess God's omnipresence, we're not exactly saying that God is everywhere. We're saying that everywhere is present to him. At all times, all places, all thoughts, all hearts are summoned before his throne. And he watches. So if we were to say, or hear others say, I believe in God. I believe God. I believe in God. How can you not believe in God? They are not saying anything that half the world's population doesn't say. I'm a spiritual person. I don't believe in any organized religion. I'm a, you know, things that we hear, God is bigger than, well, who says? Which God are you talking about? If we only believe in God, we do not distinguish ourselves from all of the unbelievers who have ever lived in all times. I've taken to remarking that in getting to know some people in the community, I've been astonished at the fact that all the time I've been preaching, my word for unbelievers has been pagan. An unbeliever is a pagan. And that's kind of how Scripture uses it. But there are people now proudly owning the term pagan. So, do you go to any church anywhere? No, I'm a pagan. Well, tell me about that. Yeah, my granddad, he used to have a bunch of people over every solstice, and they'd have a party, and they're really owning it. So if they're a pagan, they believe in some higher power. Believe in your higher power? Do you have a higher power? Are you working on your higher power? Well, stop it. He has a name, he has an identity, and he's saying it right here. And he's saying it in the way that he wants to say it. And as he says it this way, he's revealing to us things about himself that we can really know, and we are really supposed to know. And how does he do it? Well, this is why before the first commandment, he gives us the preface to the Ten Commandments. The preface tells us who this God is. Who is this God? He's not just generic higher power. What does he say? He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. He begins with saying, I am. Now, that's just a pronoun. Okay, it's not the big one, I am, his name. He'll get to that in a word. But it's a pronoun that signifies he's revealing something about a person. And why does he use this form? Well, he's God. He uses whatever form he wants to. But he had so ordered things in the world that in the second millennium before Jesus, this is how everybody made their treaties. When you as a king conquered another nation, destroyed their army, put them to flight, and then after everybody was reduced to, you know, a trembling, fearful horde, you came to them as the sovereign and you said, I am Sargon, your ruler, who... And then you would, if you were that king, list out all the benefits that you'd given to this people, how merciful you were, even in defeat. You know, you defeated them, but you let them live and you did all these things for them. You identified yourself as the king. And this is what God is doing here. He's using that form because everybody understands what you mean when you say, when you begin a treaty by saying, I'm the new boss. Forget all your old loyalties. I have arrived. I have done these things for you. You have no hope outside of me. I am the one who will ensure that you get fed. I am the one who will make sure that you have access to everything you need. I am the one who can kill you if I want. God begins this way. I am. He is getting them to recognize right at the outset that he is sovereign, he is king, he is reality. He invents that metaphor of kingship and suzerainty, of covenant headship, and then he shows what he truly is by using it. Now, when he talks this way, when he borrows, we might say, you know, archaeologists dig up these treaties, and they see, oh, yeah, Moses was just talking to them like these ancient kings talk to their people. We get it backwards. God made those foreign kings, and he made them act this way so that everyone, when he revealed himself to his people, they would know what kind of God he was. He could communicate clearly in a way that they understood. It's not that he's grasping for analogies amidst the chaos of inadequate human communication, you know. Let's see, how can I possibly try to explain myself to these people? Well, they have dad, so it's close enough. Okay, I am a father. It's not the way it works. He said, how am I going to organize creation to show what I am? I'm a father, so I will make fathers. You see the dynamic? And so when Jesus says, pray this way, our Father, he's not saying, well, there's one relation that kind of gets to close to how God behaves with his people. It's Father. It's not perfect, but no. He said, God, the Father, made sure that in his creation, there was an institution that reflected what he actually is. And so it's not that your fatherhood is the standard, that kind of explains what he sort of is like sometimes. No, your fatherhood is the very imperfect reflection of what he actually is. But he created fatherhood so that you could actually truly reflect what he is. Okay? Same way with kingship. He is the sovereign covenant Lord from whom all kings get their idea of lordship. In the garden, Adam knew it. Adam's children knew it. They deformed it, but they knew it. God is the King of kings and the Lord of all who call themselves lords. And the value of recognizing this about him, that he really communicates something by this I, is reflected in one historical theologian's words. When I read Hodge on the First Commandment, I thought, well, never thought of it like that before, because I wasn't living in Charles Hodge's day. He was a professor at Princeton in the 19th century. He said this, he read the First Commandment, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of... And he said, you know, history seems to prove that the question of whether the infinite is a person, the way these guys talk, the infinite, the question of whether the infinite is a person, see what he's doing here, the higher power, the question of whether the higher power is a person cannot satisfactorily be answered by the use of unassisted reason. It is impossible, therefore, to estimate the importance of the truth involved in the use of the pronoun I. It is a person who is presented here. So what Hodge is saying is he lived in a time when all kinds of so-called Christian theologians were derailing, and they were talking about the ground of being. Paul Tillich was a theologian, and they're not really theologians at all. They're philosophers, and they're trying to exalt God by speaking about him in these philosophical terms that divest him, empty him of any vestige of personality. So for Hodge, this was sweet to hear, and it needs to be sweet to you, because sometimes we do the same thing. I'll explain this in a second. He's not less than human. One of the glories of human beings is that we are persons. We have thoughts. We have affections. We have plans. We have wills. We have purpose. God is not less than that. In fact, he's much more than that. He is the one. He's the person. He is person. It is a person that we deal with when we open the Bible. And we say, well, nobody here doubts that, right? We know God is a person. We talk to him and we have pronouns, he, him, his, that we use. But think of how often you say or hear said something like, God is bigger than that. Or people will talk about God and they'll talk about, well, my God would not. And what we're really doing, we're trying to say that God is above worrying about our petty little sins, our little white lies, and our little peccadilloes. Peccadilloes. Peccadilloes? Piccadilly Circus. Peccadillo. Peccadillo is supposed to be a little teeny little sin that nobody cares about. God's bigger than that. Who says? And what right do you have to judge whether God really cares about that little sin? Who calls it little? The one who wants to do it is the one who calls it a little sin. And God, who thunders from Mount Sinai, is saying, listen to me. I will tell you what is right. I will tell you what is wrong. And the reason I'm telling you is that I care about it. because I, says God, to use an anthropopathism, I have feelings too. I have needs. And what does God need? Well, nothing that we can give him, but he does have a desire. And what is his desire? His desire is to be glorified. And he's glorified in humanity in two ways. People who listen to him, he blesses and he shows himself to. Those who do not listen to him, he displays his wrath on. And both things glorify him. Hell itself is a display of the glory of God's justice and his righteousness forever, because his wrath is his righteousness revealed to the disobedient, disbelieving. His blessing is his glory reflected in his treatment of those who love him, love his appearing. We who love disobedience, even though we confess Christ and love him with our whole hearts, and often don't love him with our whole hearts, we love to take away from his revelation because we're uncomfortable with the precision of his commands and the implications thereof. But he presents himself here as a definite person with definite views about himself and definite views about what he requires in his people. God's views, God's opinions on matters, are what we call reality. And our opinions, where they differ from him, are called hallucinations, delusions. We need to hear him speak so we know what is real. He says, I am. I am the Lord. Now, in our Bibles, Joe actually spilled the beans on this one earlier when he said, the Lord, Yahweh. And we're all looking at our bulletin saying, where does it say Yahweh? Well, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your English Bibles, that's what Englishmen slap over the actual name of God, which is Yahweh. It's the personal name of God, his memorial name. And when we name people, we name them after phonic characteristics that match the rest of our name. It sounds good, I like the name Bob, so I name my kid Bob. Bob Halsey, it sounds good. Bob sounds good with Halsey. I don't know what any of it means. We don't name a kid Bob because we think, well, when we throw him in the pond, he'll come to the surface. That's most of the time, that's not why we name people things. But in Scripture, when you name somebody a thing, you name them that because of some characteristic inherent in them. Or people are renamed in Scripture because their life is going to change. And from now on, the exalted father, Abram, is going to be father of a multitude, Abraham. And so Abraham gets his name changed. Saul of Tarsus, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, when he becomes Christian, the writer of the New Testament, Luke, switches his name and starts using his more Gentile name, Paul, because now he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he names his Hellenistic name, Paul. Well, the Lord, who invents language, the Lord, who is in complete and utter control of how people know him, gives himself the name Yahweh. And what does it mean? Well, we know what it means because in Exodus 3, when Moses is called by the Lord to go to Egypt and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt, Moses anticipates one of the problems with this mission. Got to have a name. Why does God have to have a name? Well, in Moses' mind, because the people who are enslaved in Egypt or amidst Egyptian culture. And the Egyptians, we know, had gods for everything, and they had named at least 1,500 gods. There was a god in Egypt for everything, and they knew his name. They knew the god's name, the god of the ninth day of the month. Not kidding. There was a god of the nose of the dead. So I don't know what that even means. You pray to that god to preserve the nose of your deceased loved one after they've been mummified. I don't know what it means. They had gods of everything. There's a hippopotamus god. There's a god of beer. There's gods of Thursday. There's a god of everything. And they all had names. So when God says, go to the Israelites and tell them, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has come, and Moses asks the most natural question in the world, what's his name? And God could have said, well, I'm the God of Abraham, but he didn't say that. He did say that, but that wasn't the only thing he said. He could have just said, I'm the God of Jacob, but he wasn't just the God of Jacob. Who is he? The name, it comes from the etymology, if we can even speak that way about a name of God, comes from the word that means to be. So God says, tell them, I am, sent you. I am. And the implication is, you know, he's the God of being. He's the being one. He is, we don't really know how to decline this word or whatever you say in Hebrew. But the implication is, he's the God of being. He is the God of everything that is. If it is, he is its God. He is the God of all that is. Not that he's like the universe. Not that he is in and through everything. He's not a pantheistic God. But that if it exists, he made it, he governs it, he sees it. He will judge it. His name also implies the supremacy of his nature. He influences, he is not influenced. He acts always in his interest, and he is not frustrated. And so what Moses comes back to say is, if you can think of it, he's its ruler. Don't even question it. All those gods you have named, he's the one that will burn them up and every idea of them. He is. He is the one that you don't negotiate with. He says, I am. Now, this is your God. And everyone knows what a God is. When he says that he is your God, he announces that he has chosen to bind himself to you, Israel. And this is what, and it's the second person singular. He's not talking to y'all. It's as though God from the mountain is addressing every single individual Israelite, looking them all in their eyes. And isn't that the sense of Moses? If he keeps speaking to us, we'll die. If somebody is mad, if a teacher is mad at you, and they stand in front of the class and they say, now listen, I know somebody put that tack on my chair. You know they're angry at somebody and they're addressing the whole room, but you're not afraid of them because they're not addressing you in particular. But God says, I am your God. And he's able to look them all in the eye all at the same time. That's his language. And that's the experience of terror that they have. And that's the fear and reverence we're to have when we hear this. I am the Lord, your God. You, and all the rest of the Ten Commandments, it's singular. You shall have no other gods before. You shall not covet. So Yahweh is his name, and it announces his nature. It tells us everything about his rights and his authority over us. From him and to him and by him are all things. When he says, your God, he is announcing his relationship to us. So his Yahweh is his nature, unchanging being, and he says, your God, and this is his relationship that he has entered into on his own. He has adopted these people. And Calvin says he uses this phrase, your God, as his promise of grace. All the earth is mine, but you shall be to me. And this is the situation that you and I are in, being Christians, believing in Christ, being here. He has adopted us. He uses that language. This is why Jesus says to pray, our Father, because you've been adopted. What Jesus is by his nature, you are by adoption. You have a God and Father. Calvin says this promise of grace is announced to draw them by its sweetness to a zeal for holiness. You are privileged. Remember when privilege was a good thing? And you wanted privilege? You wanted to be able to say, I have a privilege. It's your privilege to be adopted by the living God. And knowing the privilege that you have that so many do not have, do you not want to love this God? Show your gratitude to him by doing what he says, humbling yourself under his mighty hand, so that as he's promised, he can exalt you at the proper time. And if that proper time is 10 years from now, I can wait. It's enough that I belong to him. He is my God. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why does he say that? I've never been in slavery. You remember where that's said in Scripture? Our God, the one true God, the only God that is not known by anyone unless he is known as their Savior. God is not known where he is not known as Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer. This is the shibboleth of all who know the true God. And shibboleth is always used in a negative sense. This is the way I mean it, as a positive sense. It's the secret handshake of the people of God. When a church exists that doesn't talk about deliverance from sin, it's not a church. If when you ask, what is your church about? And they say, we're an affirming church. Well, what do you affirm? They usually don't affirm this. Affirm. Why would we be an affirming church? What do we mean by affirming? You come in here and we make you feel as good about yourself as we feel about ourselves? I think that's really what it means. Where in Scripture are we told that our job is to puff up each other's chests as much as our own, and we are to be equally proud of who we are? You will read the Scriptures from cover to cover, and you will never come across that thought. When you know the one true God, you know you cannot affirm yourself. You only live because he has mercy on you. You only hope because he forgives you and adopts you. And what you are to affirm is him. His right to tell you what to be and what not to be. What you're to be ashamed of and what you're not to be ashamed of. What you're to aspire to, even if you never quite get there. If your whole life has to be failure after failure after failure, you say, he's God and I will fail for him while I long to be what he has created me to be. And let me never give up and say, I am because it's just what I am. No, only he has that right to be satisfied with what he is and say, I cannot change, I will not change, I'm proud of not changing. That's God's prerogative. My work is to want to be conformed to the image of his only son. And all my days confess, I don't measure up. But I love that standard. I love him. I want to be like him. And I'm never going to be grown up. My kids always suffer with this delusion that, you know, the older you are, the taller you get. And so how is it that Zach Eady is still in college? Because he's like ancient. Your body stops growing. Your conformity to Christ is not to stop growing, because he is, you're to grow up into him. You're not to be satisfied with him. He is your Savior. Your job is to be saved by him. Remember in Scripture what it says here. In other words, never give up. In Scripture, this sentence, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Remember when they said that to Jesus? That is the statement of apostasy for the Jews. Because their God is the one who revealed himself by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. And so if you say, I've never been a slave, I've never known God. That's what you're saying. The Jews, by saying that, enunciated their own apostasy. The true God's identity is that he is the Savior of all of his people. So if you say you're not a slave, never were a slave, you never have a God. Jesus says, helpfully, extending this privilege to all of us, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So our goal is not to be the respected people who say we're here to affirm you, want you to join the ranks of the respected, of the people that other people can look up to. That is not the work of the church, to make you respected by all of society. You're not here so that people can think well of you. In fact, the Bible everywhere seems to say, we're the off-scouring of the world. It's actually not us, that's the apostles, but we follow the apostles. We do everything the apostles tell us to. We try, we want to. We look up to the scum of the earth. That's our role. Your role, your goal, is to be the lovers of the Almighty God, the ones who are grateful for the deliverance you have from your sins and from the love of the sin, but the world will not respect the rejection of its master. And as often as you resist the evil one, Satan, and your own flesh, and the influence of all the world, you're going to be rejected. And while we love to be strong and self-reliant, and to be even admired, what God loves in his people is that they tremble at his word and they give him praise for their salvation. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. The world loves passages like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That comes against the backdrop of an entire Bible that tells us about God's ideas of sin and righteousness, so that we read it against the backdrop of the negative. God so hated sin. Can you imagine a problem so severe that you cared about so much that it was worth killing your son to solve? God so hated sin that he gave his only begotten son, so that he could adopt a people and show mercy to a people forever and still be just. He hated sin so much that he sent his son to die so that he could still be just while he was the justifier of the ungodly. This is the identity of the God who is the only God. And this is the mistake of everyone who sloganeers things like, we are in the city for the city. That's a great phrase. And it should be true. You know, if you're a church and you're in a city, you should be for the people of that city. Right? You can be an urban dweller. And this was news to people. You can live in Manhattan and be a Christian. How is that possible? Unfortunately, whoever coined the phrase, probably, hopefully, did not understand that what it would come to mean was Jesus loves the city, city life. So that when we live in a particular city, we equate the city or city with architecture. If Jesus loves the city of Columbus, Jesus loves architecture. So let's build great architecture and go to parties where we look at a batch of architecture, and that will honor Jesus because Jesus loves the city. No. God leads first with himself. The first thing God said was not, I love shepherds. The first thing God said was, I am the Lord your God who saved you from slavery. And that's the kind of people I love. Look around, not many wise, not many mighty. The people who love God, the people, what does Jesus say? Whoever has been forgiven much, loves much. So our confession as a church is that we've been forgiven. And so we love. We love this God, the Savior of sinners, the God whose nature is beyond negotiation. We love a Heavenly Father. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. There is no ambiguity there. There is no room for opining. There is no philosophical talk that honors God. We receive what God says about himself as he says it. He is not grasping at straws here to communicate with you. He's telling you exactly what you need to know in the way that you need to know it.